Our opening text this morning is from Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 10, we'll be reading through verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Page number 1351 if you're using one of the pew or pulpit Bibles. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this Word, which is able to make us wise into salvation, which is able to nourish us and make us strong spiritually. And Father, we ask that this morning you would open up your Word to our hearts, to our souls. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. Help us to make it part of our lives, a part of what we do. And Lord, I ask that you would give me utterance to speak your word accurately and faithfully, for no man can take this honor to himself. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in our last study in Philippians, we saw that Paul was showing different aspects about how to live as representatives of the colony of heaven here on earth. And as we move into the last part of chapter 4, as this letter begins to draw to a close, Paul has some unfinished business to tend to. You see, the reason for this letter in the first place is that the Philippians, as you recall, have sent Epaphroditus as their messenger to Paul in prison in order that they might learn how he's doing during his imprisonment in Rome, and that they might minister, and that Epaphroditus might minister to him. And along those lines, they've sent a financial gift to Paul, and it's in acknowledgement of this gift and his thankfulness that he now speaks. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul's using the most gracious of words here to express his thankfulness and his heart towards the Philippian believers. Verse 15, which we'll see next week, tells us that the Philippians have at many points in the past sent assistance to Paul. In fact, there were many times when they were the only ones sending assistance to Paul, and he has a great affection for them, but it's been some time since he's received anything from them. And this isn't because they were negligent. He isn't chiding them. It isn't because they didn't care. But something, we don't know what, something had prevented them from sending any assistance until now. They were a poor church. They struggled a lot, which is kind of interesting. Sometimes you'll find that the poorest of people are the ones who give the most assistance. And perhaps they had lacked the resources up till now. The journey to Rome was long and dangerous from Philippi, and perhaps they didn't have somebody capable of traveling who could also protect a financial gift. You know, there were highwaymen along the roads. People would tend to travel in caravans and not let people know what their business was because of this. And perhaps Rome hadn't permitted it. Perhaps the soldiers or the particular case of Paul's imprisonment had prevented anything from coming in until this time. We don't really know, but Paul makes it clear that it wasn't because of their stinginess. The word he uses here, the word flourished, in Greek bears connotations of a tree that is budded after a long winter. And we know what it's like outside, don't we? The trees outside don't have a whole lot of leaves on them right now. That is, the leaf-bearing trees. But that doesn't mean they're dead. Oh, they're going to bud at the first opportunity. And what Paul is saying here is that at the first opportunity, the Philippians' generosity has budded. But in verse 11, he says he's not speaking in regard to need. Although he's thanking them, it's not that he's speaking out of a position of need. For he says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Now, if you pay close attention to verse 10, one of the things we notice is that Paul doesn't actually name or mention the gift or the amount that they've sent. He says that he doesn't even say that he's glad for the gift. What does he say here? He says that he's glad that their care for him has blossomed again. He doesn't say, I'm really glad for this money that you've sent, or the care package. He says, I'm glad that your care for me has blossomed again. You see, the thing that he's thankful for isn't primarily what he's received from them, although I'm sure that he will put it to good use at this point. But the thing that he's most thankful for is the evidence of their love and their care in sending the gift. In effect, what Paul is saying is, it's your thoughtfulness here that I'm thankful for more than anything. And he makes this clear by saying, I'm not speaking according to my need. I'm not saying this because I was desperate for the assistance. And this can sound a little bit like, well, thanks for the help, but I didn't really need it. Now, how would you feel if you got a gift that way? You give something to somebody and they say, gee, thanks, but I didn't really need this. Well, that's why Paul is using the most polite language possible here. But it raises a couple of questions. First of all, why would Paul say this in the first place? Why would he say, I didn't really need the gift? When you get a gift you don't really need, isn't it the gracious thing to do to simply accept that gift and smile? And even if it's an orange plaid shirt, you just smile and you put it up on the shelf somewhere. My apologies if you like orange plaid shirts. And you just thank the giver for his gift. That's not an orange plaid shirt. And the second question to that is, Paul's sitting in a Roman jail cell. The Roman prison system isn't like ours. They don't bankroll you for living while you're living there. If you're going to get any kind of comforts there, if you're going to get any extra clothing or anything else, it has to come from friends, family, and loved ones. And so it's been some time since he received any assistance. Why doesn't he need the help? Is he being prideful or disingenuous here? Well, to answer the first question, why is he telling them I didn't really need the gift? We have to recognize something that is a great concern for Paul throughout his ministry. You see, Paul didn't want anyone to claim that he was using the gospel for personal gain. In fact, he had made it the point of his ministry and his life to disprove this accusation. We've all seen or heard examples of those who profit from religion. One wonders why it might be necessary for a televangelist to receive $500,000 a year salary, or to live in an exclusive neighborhood and drive around in an expensive car and wear designer suits. There's no question that some people are in the business of religion for money. And this sort of thing, I have news for you, it isn't exclusive to Christianity. I just came from a part of the world where Hinduism is prominent. And Hinduism has their equivalent of the televangelists too, the fat cats who draw crowds who will pay to come and sit in big conventions, and they sell their products and so forth. And so this sort of thing you can find in any religion. Religion, you see, sells. And there's money to be made in Hinduism and in Islam and in the cults and in Christianity. But you don't have to be wealthy to be guilty of using the gospel for profit or for gain. Your goal might even be a little bit more modest, just earning a decent living, for example. At an evangelical scholars conference, a group of participants were overheard debating a particular piece of biblical text, the subject of one of the lectures, and one individual questioned a particular point that didn't seem to line up with history or science. And in reply, one of the other scholars said, "We know it can't be true, but this is how we earn our living." You see, this isn't just a modern problem. Things have always been this way. I want to read a passage from a book that you probably don't hear preached from very often, the book of Micah. It's a little book in the 12 minor prophets. And in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, page number 1072, if you're using one of your pulpit Bibles, the prophet has this to say about Israel. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." The scripture makes it clear that there are those who will profit from religion, and there are those who seek to profit from the gospel. But the scripture also makes it clear in a number of places that it's not wrong for a minister of the gospel to be compensated. We don't talk about money from the pulpit here very often. In fact, one of the safeties in preaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse is that you only talk about something when the subject comes up in the text. But the scripture does make it clear that the minister of the gospel has a right to be compensated. You see, the heart of the people should be to give for that purpose. But at the same time, the scriptures make it equally clear that the heart of the shepherd, the heart of the prophet, the heart of the priest, the heart of God's ministers is not to take. The heart of the people should be to give, but the heart of those who are ministering should not be to take. And Paul had, in fact, made it the point of his ministry to accept financial compensation on only a very limited basis. Something of his heart can be seen in a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you're using one of the pulpit or pew Bibles, the page number is 1317. And he has this to say, verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister of the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." How did Paul support his ministry? Much of it he supported by laboring with his own hands, working in his own career, and not only to cover himself, he didn't just take care of his own needs, but also the needs of the ministry team that was traveling with him. Whenever you read in Acts, Luke, the historian, talking about how their company went from one city to the next city to the next city. We're talking about Paul and his companions, and there were several of them. And Paul would go into a town and set up shop and work his trade as a leather worker in order to pay his own freight, in order that he might minister to the people. And he worked in order to be the least amount of burden possible to those that he was ministering to. He accepted compensation only when it was necessary because of the time and energy demanded by the ministry, and only when the situation of the congregation made it possible. And frequently he accepted compensation not for himself, but so that he could pass it on to others, as in the offering that was taken for the church in Jerusalem. Now, living a lifestyle like that means that you can't be motivated by money or by gain, because even your own earned income and resources are being expended in the service of the ministry. To live that way, the gospel can't be a career to you. It has to be a calling. It has to be a labor of love. It has to be the passion of your life. To live that way, your source of contentment and satisfaction cannot come from your income or your possessions or the growth of your own nest egg. Your contentment has to come from somewhere else. And that brings us to the second question. Why doesn't Paul need the help? Why isn't he interested in the gift itself? And the answer is that he has learned to be content in whatever state that he finds himself in. Turning back to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment, in verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Notice what Paul is saying here and what he isn't saying. He doesn't say, "I know what it means to have a little, and I know what it means to have plenty." He isn't merely saying, "I've been there," although that's surely true in his life. He has experienced great need and great abundance, but that isn't what he's saying here. What he's saying is, "I know how to have little, and I know how to have plenty." He's saying, "I know and I'm well practiced at getting along in each of these circumstances, and I'm able to be content and happy and productive and fruitful and vibrant in each of these circumstances." Our first reaction is probably, "Well, it's easy to know how to abound, isn't it? I got that one taken care of. It's easy to know how to have plenty and be happy. The hard part is knowing how to have little, how to be abased and be happy." Don't be so sure. That isn't necessarily true. A wise saying goes, "It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup." It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. You see, prosperity and plenty don't always bring fortune and happiness. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says it this way: "When goods are increased, so are all the things that consume them. When your wealth is increased, so are all the little things that eat away at it." The more you have, the more you have to take care of. The bigger your house, the more rooms there are to clean. The more cars you own, the more automobile maintenance there is to take care of. The more you have to worry about. You can spend all of your time and your energy and your happiness just trying to take care of what you have. You might say, "Well, that's a good problem to have." But the scriptures would beg to differ with you, because wealth tends to be a distraction. It tends to be a distraction in two ways. First, it produces the cares of this life. When goods are increased, so are the things that eat them. And Jesus says that the cares of this life choke out the Word of God and make it unfruitful in a person's life. The more things you have to pay attention to, the more things you have to worry about, the more things that you have to tend to, they choke out your freedom to just be with the Lord. Second, the thing that takes down so many people is that they trust in their wealth. Jesus said how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs says that the rich man's wealth is his strong city and a high tower in his own conceit, in his own mind. People who are rich see themselves as having abundance and being self-sufficient. And when that happens, more and more you develop the attitude that you don't really need God. Until effectively, you've forgotten about him. And if we find ourselves in either of these circumstances, we might be able to say that our cup is running over, but we can't really say that we know how to abound, can we? But what about the other circumstance? Paul says, I know how to be abased. That's easy, you might say. I've experienced having a little most of my life. John Wesley used to joke that money and him were hardly passing acquaintances. But again, that's not what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, I know what it means to be in need. He says, I know how to be in need. I know how to be in need. He isn't saying, I know how to get there. That's easy. Just start spending money like it's water. Run up your credit card and you'll find yourself in need in a hurry. That isn't the same as knowing how to be in need. Knowing how to be in need means how to actually live life in that circumstance. You see, just like there's a skill needed to live in abundance, to handle it properly, and not let it become your God and your idol, not to be distracted by it, so there's a skill needed to live with little. Because you see, wealth tends to be a distraction, but poverty, need, also tends to be a distraction. When you're in need, you can be preoccupied with just filling that need. When you're in need, all you're consumed with is just filling that perceived void in your life. And you can become bitter about it. You can consume all of your energies trying to reverse that situation. And in so doing, you become stagnant. You never really get anything useful accomplished. You've also let the cares of this life choke out the Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, the poet's prayer is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Not riches, lest I become full and deny you God. Saying, who is the Lord? Forgetting God in the process. And not poverty, lest I steal and curse the name of my God. So what is the secret then to being content in whatever situation that you find yourself in? What is the secret of knowing how to have plenty and how to have little? Before we answer this question, it would be helpful for us to keep in mind a Greek philosophy that was prominent in Paul's day. Paul's readers would have understood it well. Stoicism. Stoicism sounds like a word you might have heard. Stoicism is where we get the word stoic from. And stoicism is the philosophy of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Even if you've never heard the word, I'm sure you've heard the idea. The ideal stoic learned to draw strength from inside of himself. He can endure either triumph or tragedy with an equal attitude, one of chiseled indifference. Do whatever you might to him, he wouldn't react. That's where we get the word stoic from. The look that people have that reflects no emotion at all when faced with extreme hardship or tragedy. And the language that Paul uses here, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased, reminds us very much of the language of Stoicism, and the Philippians would have recognized that. But there's one difference. You see, the Stoic sought strength inside of himself. I can go through this. I can endure. None of these things move me. I have trained myself to go through all of these things, and in the end, when you take everything away from me, I will still have myself and my own will. The Stoic learns to accept whatever comes his way, but in the end, that isn't a very satisfying philosophy, is it? There's one difference between Paul and the Stoicism of his day. Paul's source of satisfaction and strength didn't come from inside of himself. It came from another source. Where did Paul's strength come from? Verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. Paul didn't find satisfaction inside of himself. He didn't have to settle for simply acceptance of every situation. His source of satisfaction, you see, was outside of himself. It was Jesus Christ. His source of strength was the Lord. It didn't matter to him whether he had much or he had little, because he chose to place more value on his relationship with Jesus Christ and the pursuit of that relationship than on any other material thing or circumstance. Jesus himself said it this way in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wherever you put your investment, whatever you consider important enough to have sunk your time and energy and money into, that's where your heart is going to be. And Paul's investment, his treasure, was Jesus. To go where Jesus wanted him to go. To do what Jesus wanted him to do. To draw close to him. To befriend him and fellowship with him. And in doing so, Jesus Christ not only became the object of Paul's affection, he became the source of Paul's strength. He became the source of Paul's endless vitality and determination and energy. Paul understood that when you have Jesus Christ, you have everything, and that means you lack nothing. When you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. All that you need. And therefore you lack absolutely nothing. With Jesus Christ, lack of material wealth takes away nothing from you, and an abundance of material wealth adds nothing to you. You can keep a steady hand in both circumstances. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. You can be full of vibrant energy in both circumstances. You can accept any situation that comes in life, and you can be content, not just determined, not just standing against the storm, but you can actually be content and happy in any of those circumstances. How many letters Paul wrote from a jail cell? Philippians is one of the characteristics of this letter is joy. How many of us could exude joy sitting in a stone cell? Paul was content in any circumstance. Because you see, contentment is not based upon learning not to value things. Some people might say, "Well, I recognize what you're saying, preacher. You're talking about learning not to put your value in all the things of this world." But contentment is more than that. It's not just based upon learning not to value things. Contentment is not just based upon lowering your expectations to the point where your expectations are practically non-existent. Contentment isn't based upon that all-elusive idea of self-satisfaction. You see, all of us can learn to lower our expectations, can't we? All of us can learn to become disinterested in things. You can join a Christian monastery or a Buddhist monastery or a Taoist monastery, and you can learn to become disinterested in things and relationships and the world. But all this is going to do is remove things from our lives. All this will do is remove things from our minds and our wills and our affections and leave us with an empty void. That isn't a way to live, is it? Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that that's a high and mighty way to live. We all know instinctively that's not a way to live. Why? Because if it was, we'd be beating down the doors of the monasteries to get in. We'd be beating down the doors to sign up and say, "I want to know that secret." Why aren't we doing it? Because we realize that lowering our expectations, becoming disinterested in all of these things, that isn't contentment. Like Stoics, we can learn to find satisfaction inside of ourselves. In our own worth and in our own ability to cast all of these things aside. But in the end, all that really amounts to is selfish, egotistical pride. The most that we can do is hold up our chin in front of others and say to them, "See what I'm able to do. I'm able to bear in any circumstance. Give me what you got. Give me your best. Give me your worst. When the storm's over and the wind's died down, I'll still be standing here." All that really does is allow us to say, "See what I'm able to do," and say within ourselves that we're better than them. But that means that eventually, ultimately, you'll be left alone with yourself. And once you are, you're confronted with that empty feeling again. You've demonstrated an ability to endure, but endurance isn't the same as being content. Endurance alone doesn't leave you satisfied. Where does satisfaction come from? Where does contentment come from? Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 44 through 46, starting on page 1127 of your pure pulpit Bible. Jesus says this, "Where does contentment come from? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it, and quietly he digs a hole and puts it in there. And then he goes to market, and he sells everything that he has so that he can get enough money to buy that acreage for that treasure. Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything that he had and bought it." Where does true contentment come from? It comes from knowing that you have something that you truly value. It comes from knowing that the most important things that you need to have, you already have. When the thing that you own is more valuable in your eyes than anything else that might come to you, when the thing that you own is more valuable in your eyes than any other situation that you might find yourself in, that is contentment. When you have assurance that the thing that you possess is more permanent, of a more enduring value than anything else you might ever come into possession of, that is contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says it this way, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we will be content." Nothing else is permanent. Nothing else will endure. Nothing else has an enduring value but godliness. Being close to the Lord Jesus Christ is great gain. Contentment comes from knowing that you have something that you truly value. The second thing that contentment is contentment is based upon faith and confidence that the thing that you have, your Lord, your relationship with Him, He is faithful and able and sufficient for any and every circumstance that you face. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "Let your conduct, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me.'" Well, it's an odd statement. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things you have. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. How does one follow the other? Well, why do we acquire things? Why do we save our money? Why do we buy our insurance policies? Why do we build our protections into our life? It's because we want to be prepared for any contingency. We want to be covered. We want to be secure. That's why we covet. That's why we desire all these things. That's why we desire to have more and more and more and more and more for satisfaction and security. But God says, you don't have to worry about your security. You don't have to worry about whether you'll have sufficient for your needs, for I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me. Contentment comes from knowing that you have something that you truly value, and contentment is based upon faith and confidence that your Lord is faithful and able and sufficient for everything you face. And third, contentment is based upon humility, a proper understanding of yourself. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is one of the most used verses in the New Testament. It's on the front of your bulletin, but it's also one of the most marketable verses in the New Testament. And you're going to find it on coffee mugs and plaques and posters and pictures and coffee coasters and all kinds of things. One danger in all of this is that we take this verse out of its context. We make it to say, I can do anything I set out to do because it's Jesus Christ who strengthens me. With the emphasis on the I can do anything. But to use this verse in this way is basically to think like the Stoics. I can do it. Our emphasis ought to be on the other thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is no situation that I might find myself in that has not been anticipated by my Lord. There is no situation that I might find myself in that He is not able to cope with. There is no situation that He has called me to that He will not lead me through. My strength is not my own. My strength comes from Him. And that leads to our fourth and our final point about contentment, because contentment is based upon a connection to and reliance upon something other than yourself. The Stoic relies on himself, but trust in yourself leads to a paradox, to less satisfaction and the desire to have more and more so that you can be just a little bit more secure as you seek to take care of yourself. And entirely the opposite situation occurs. What does the Word of God have to say about this? Hebrews 13. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me. How can you find contentment in your life? How can you learn to live a happy, joyful, productive life in the midst of trials? Stop seeking perfect circumstances in your life. It's an elusive goal. That desire to always make sure you're more and more comfortable. It'll never happen. That desire to make sure that you're trouble-free. If happier days are just around the corner, the problem is you turn that corner and then there's another corner. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The problem is you get over that fence and you find that there's another field just beyond it with just a little bit greener grass. And what you find is that the perfect circumstances in life never, ever come. Rarely will you find yourself in perfect circumstances. And when you do, you will find that it is a fragile piece that can be shattered in a moment in time. We saw that as we went to India this time around. Stop seeking the fulfillment in your life through things, dear Christian. Wealth and possessions are elusive, you see. They satisfy only for a little while, and then the satisfaction wears off, and we want something else. But it's a carrot dangled in front of us, like the donkey drawing the cart. We'll never actually catch the carrot. The possession of things and money builds a false confidence inside of us that we're secure until something comes along that we don't have enough money or enough things or enough position or enough status or enough ability to fix. And then we realize that we've been deceived. Stop the elusive pursuit of self-sufficiency. You're not sufficient in and of yourself, dear believer. You cannot be. You do not have enough to be sufficient. Your heart and your mind aren't strong enough to be truly sufficient. Instead, pursue the one thing that has a true and enduring value. That jewel that is more costly than all that you own. More costly than all that the world has to offer. Go sell everything that you have to buy that thing. Pursue a living, breathing, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who is sufficient to bring you through any circumstance in your life. He alone is the thing that has the true value, the thing that will endure. He alone has the power to satisfy the longing of your heart and your mind and your soul. It is He who gave Paul the ability not just to endure like a stoic, but He gave Paul the zest, the gusto, the endless fanatical energy to get up every day in any situation. One day we'll be reading in the book of Acts about how they beat Paul with canes, beat him down to the ground and left him for dead, how they stoned him and left him in a heap among the rubble. And the next thing you see is he got up and walked away. Him and Barnabas, him and Silas, they get up and they walk away. And what do? They go into the next town and say, let's do it again. That doesn't get produced from self-sufficiency. That comes when you recognize that the source of your strength is your Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to satisfy the longing of your heart and your mind. And He gave Paul the ability to endure in a Roman jail cell with an uncertain future. And if you have Him, you can do the same in any circumstance in your life. For I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I have learned everywhere and in all things to be content through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. We thank You for that true pearl of greatest price. Lord, we confess that so often we are seeking happiness when You're standing there saying, seek Me. We confess so often that we're preoccupied with just taking care of ourselves and getting by with the needs of this life. And we don't accomplish much for Your kingdom. We don't even reach out to our neighbors. When in reality, You're standing there saying, seek Me. I'm Your sufficiency. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to treasure You and to value You. Teach us, Lord, how to have plenty and not let it affect us. How to have little and not let it affect us. Because we have the one thing that is truly enduring and truly valuable. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to have that love and that zeal, that zest, that energy that will be a witness to the world around us, to our families, to our neighbors, to those within our congregation, to those within our workplace, to those on the outside. Lord, we pray that they would see us being content and that they would ask, what is the source of Your contentment? We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.